most outrageous of all is that which is taught by the Mormon Church, which in brief is this, and first of all, we might think for a moment of the origin of their notion. Because very often we see why a thing originated and when it did. From that we learn how far off it is. Now, of course, there was a time when there was no Mormon church. Then there came a time when the first proselytes were secured and the Mormon church began. Of course, they taught, as many false sects do, that baptism was a means of salvation. But that raised a question in these who had become loyal followers of their doctrine. Well, what about Mother? She wasn't a Mormon. What about Grandfather? He wasn't a Mormon. What about Great-Grandfather? He claimed to be a Christian. Is he lost? And so there must be something devised that will satisfy these questioners. And this very illogical doctrine originated at that time. Oh, they would have been all right had they received Mormon baptism. But they didn't. What can we do? They're dead and gone. Well, you see, there's a verse in the Bible that says, you can be baptized for the dead. And the thing for you to do is to be baptized for Mother and for Grandfather. Is that all that I have to do? Well, of course, there is. At that time, it would be most appropriate for you to make a contribution to the church. Must I? Well, if you put it that way, yes. So you can understand when you read about one wealthy lady being baptized 30,000 times that it became rather lucrative for the church. I'd imagine she became rather waterlogged too. But be that as it may, now there is the origin of the Mormon doctrine, which of course we can dismiss immediately, knowing that the Bible does not teach baptismal regeneration. It just does not teach that. So any doctrine that is based on the notion of baptismal regeneration is wrong, whether it's propagated by Mormons or any others. That is just wrong according to clear teaching the Word of God. Passing by the other 28 alleged interpretations of this, I might mention that possibly the most popular, that which is most widely accepted, and that which was held and taught by many very fine Bible teachers, some of whom I have heard myself teaching this as the significance of it. They picture the church as an army, and the ranks of that army are being depleted by death from time to time, which is natural, as the various ones are taken home to be with Christ. And baptism is taught by these as being baptized not for these dead ones, so far as salvation is concerned, by any means whatsoever, but rather that by baptism they are taking the place in the ranks of the army of the church as it moves forward in the service of the Lord. Now, there are many honored names connected with that interpretation. Many able Bible teachers have honestly felt that was the explanation of it. I remember being at a Bible conference in Pennsylvania many years ago. And our late brother, Harold St. John, who was a very gifted teacher of the Word of God, he expressed his belief that that was the interpretation of it. I remember another English brother that was there. He's just over here on a visit. I shall never forget his accent, nor his remarks. I can hear him yet. He was just a little brother. He rose to his feet. He said, "Brother St. John, it sounds very interesting, but I can't see any army in that verse. I can't see any casualties in that death, in that verse." He said, "All I can see is being baptized for dead ones." Well, now that is all I'm going to say about that, because as I say, many honored servants of Christ have felt that that was the interpretation for. My problem is that it raises more questions than it answers, at least in my mind at least. Now, I am going to speak very diffidently at this time, not at all dogmatically. I'm just going to give you as I see it. And that will be interpretation number 31. And so it will be just up to you now as to which one you have or whether you come along with number 32. But here's the way I see it. Everyone who begins to study their Bible very soon learns that there are two very simple rules of interpretation that must be followed. Now, there are others, but there are two very simple ones without which we get nowhere in our study of the Bible. The first is that any portion of the Word of God must be interpreted according to its context. You can't take a pair of tweezers and lift a verse out of your Bible and hold it up and give the proper interpretation of it. You have to leave it in its context. What went before, what follows after, has great bearing on the proper understanding of that. So that's one of the very first rules of Bible interpretation. Interpret according to the context of the passage. The second is this, and it's been put very simply and easy to remember. If the simple sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, or it may be nonsense. Well, sometimes you just try that out. I have heard some involved explanations of passages of Scripture that seem to go all around the subject when the subject was waiting there just to be looked at and seen. Let's just try and apply these two simple rules of Bible interpretation. That's all that I can do. I'm a simple man. And when I come to the Bible, I try to understand it in a simple way under the guidance of the Spirit of God. Now, what is the context? Well, we have learned already, of course, the context of the whole chapter we're studying is resurrection. First of all, the resurrection of Christ, and then leading into the resurrection of God's people, and including, with a passing notice that we indicated this morning, eventually the resurrection of all men. That is very clearly the context. Now, when you come to the immediate context, what is the Apostle Paul doing under the guidance of the Spirit of God? Is he not doing this? Is he not marshaling in a masterly way all of the proofs, all of the evidences for resurrection? Sometimes it's positive. We saw that. Sometimes he goes over on the negative side. And as it were, he says, now if there be no resurrection, this must inevitably follow. And by putting the positive and the negative together, he builds up what we might call an airtight case for the truth of resurrection. Now, when you read these verses that we have read together tonight, you will notice again that little word that we met six times in a previous portion, the little word if. Three times over, we have if. So he's over on the negative side, proving that there is such a thing as resurrection. And by his use of the if, he is pointing out to them certain things that would be true if there was no resurrection. Now, that is the context. I think we could all agree on that. Now, what then does it mean when he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Well, we notice the subject of that question immediately is baptism. Whatever baptism you want to think of, we all agree so far at least, the subject of that question is baptism. He's asking about baptism. Why be baptized? Now let's apply that second little rule of Bible interpretation. If the simple sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Now what is the simplest sense of baptism as you have it taught in other passages of the Word of God? And we must always remember that the Bible is its own interpreter. It's by comparing spiritual things with spiritual that we arrive at an understanding of any given passage. And so, what, I repeat, is the simplest sense of Bible truth regarding baptism? Well, let's just let the Word of God answer, shall we? Let us read a verse or two in the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 6. And verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, because of that, we are buried with him in baptism, into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now notice, please, that Paul says we have been planted in the likeness of his death, not in association with his death. And that is what convinces me that the Spirit of God here is talking about water baptism. It's a likeness. Now, spirit baptism is not a likeness. Spirit baptism is a reality, bringing us into the body of Christ. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, in one spirit were ye all baptized by one spirit into one body, and have been all made to drink of one spirit. But here is something that is a planting in the likeness of Christ's death and in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. Peter has the same thing to say in his epistle when he, referring to baptism, says, the like figure. The like figure. So that baptism is a figure. Of what? First of all, of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of my association with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. When he died as the head on the cross of Calvary, he died for every member of the body. When he was buried for every member of the body. When he was raised from the dead, He was raised from the dead for every member of the body. And when I, by placing faith in Christ, was baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, all that the head had done for the body was put to my account. And God reckoned me to have died and been buried and been raised again from the dead. That's all mine and all yours as a believer in Christ because of what our Lord Jesus Christ did. But there's a figure of that. There is a likeness of that. I have heard, I was born in Canada, so I do not know from experience just how they talk on the other side of the water, but I have heard people from the old country on the other side very often calling a picture a likeness. Have you seen the likeness of my father? Well, there's the likeness. Now, that's not father. No, that's not father. Nobody would say that's the dear old man, but that's his likeness. Nobody that knows their Bible would say that that's salvation, the waters of baptism. Nobody that knows their Bible would say that's death and burial. But those who know their Bible would say that's the likeness of it. That's the figure of it. That's the picture of it. Now that is the simplest sense of baptism in the Bible. And to me, I don't know what your reaction is, but to me that fits right into this verse. Else, what shall I do which are baptized for the dead? Or as it literally is, for dead ones. If the dead rise not at all, why are then baptized for the dead? If there is no resurrection, you have in believer's baptism a meaningless ordinance. What is the sense of putting a person under the water and bringing them up again in symbol, in figure, in likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ if he didn't rise? It's meaningless. It's worthless. What is the sense of taking a believer in Christ and putting him through a figurative burial and resurrection if he hasn't died and been buried and been raised with Christ? To me, that is the significance of this verse. That's the way it appeals to me. And so I say that here you have a picture of the resurrection. A picture of the resurrection. Now let's go back for just a moment. We all, I think, are agreed in our minds that the apostle is marshaling the evidences for resurrection. Now, if there has been an ordinance given to the church that symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection, wouldn't it seem strange in gathering all these proofs of resurrection that if he made no mention of believer's baptism? To me it would seem a strange omission if he didn't include that in all these proofs, these evidences of the reality of baptism. In trying to make this clear, and it isn't the easiest thing to do so by any means without giving misunderstandings, I have been challenged by some that that will not stand the test of the original text. And so last year, when I was at another Bible conference with our brother from Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Johnson, I said, Brother Johnson, I want to try something out on you. He said, what are you going to do to me? Well, I said, now I'm going to inflict on you my interpretation of baptism for the dead. And I said, I want you as a Greek scholar to please listen very carefully and tell me if this will fit in with the original text. So as clearly as I could, I gave Brother Johnson my simple interpretation of being baptized for dead ones. I said, now, how do I score on that? How's my Greek on that? He said, Brother McKay, you'll pass. You'll pass. He said, frankly, I have never just thought of it in that way before. But he said, I know nothing at all. I see nothing in the Greek text there. And I felt that he was well able to check up on our Greek interpretation of that. And so he said, I see nothing whatsoever in the Greek text that would refute your interpretation of that verse. So I just present that to you. But let's, before we conclude, let us see about the context that follows. What does that mean? And the verses certainly aren't simple, but to me, although it's very easy when you have your own interpretation, I know, to make anything fit into it. But I want to try this out on you now. How's your reaction? Will this fit in the context that follows? I'm persuaded it fits what goes before. What about what follows? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your, or possibly our, rejoicing in Christ, which I have in Christ Jesus. It can be either your or our there, and seems to me that the connection would indicate our rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I die daily. Now let's stop for just a minute there. He certainly didn't die physically every day, did he? So we have to rule that out. Whatever he's talking about, it can't possibly be a literal physical death. He didn't die Tuesday and then die Wednesday, then die Thursday, then die Friday. Of course it can't be that. But we read on. If after the manner of men, or possibly a little simpler, if speaking after the manner of man, humanly speaking, looking at it from a human standpoint and putting that into just human words, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage of it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's the apostle saying here? Well, this is the way I understand it. To the Apostle Paul, his baptism was real. It wasn't just an empty form that he went through. It was a real thing. And Paul recognized himself to be dead and to be alive unto Christ. That stands out all through his wonderful life. Now, if a man recognizes himself to be dead and to be alive unto God, that man is going to be without fear. He's not going to be afraid of danger. He's not going to be afraid of death. He looks on himself as one who has died with Christ, and he's alive with Christ, and danger, constant danger, which may at any moment take his life, means very little to him. I believe that's what the apostle is saying. He says, and let's leave out the questioning, we stand in jeopardy every hour. He says, I'm living a life of danger for Christ every hour. And you've only to read the life of the apostle to see that every city he went into, he was in danger of being carried out of there a corpse because of his testimony for Christ. He could be killed by the Jews, he could be killed by the Gentiles, but Is that going to make any impression on a man who realizes that he is a man who has died and is alive unto God now? I think not. And I believe that's what he means here when he says, I die daily. Not actually die, but every day of his life. This man is exposed to that which can result in a moment in death. Now, I know this passage is applied to our death with Christ. Personally, I think that interpretation is wrenching it out of its connection altogether. But I am here just giving it to you as I see it. Now, he says, if there's no resurrection, what was the use of me braving that crowd at Ephesus? They were just like wild beasts. There's some who believe from this verse that Paul was actually thrown to the lions. I don't think so. I believe anything so outstanding as that would have been recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. But now you read what took place at Ephesus, and you can just imagine that howling mob crying for his blood. They were like a bunch of wild beasts. But there's the Apostle Paul, with a courage given by God, and he faces them. But he says, now, what was the use of me doing that? What's the use of me every day exposing myself to death and placing my life in jeopardy every moment? What's the use of it if death ends all? Why not eat and drink? For tomorrow we'll be dead anyway. Why not make the most of this life? Go in for it. Get what you can. Squeeze the last drop out of this life, because you may be dead tomorrow, and when you're dead, that's the end of it all. So live for today, if there be no resurrection. But seems to me Paul's saying, I can't do that. I can't do that. There was a time when a disciple took me and put me under the water and brought me up. And from that moment, I have recognized in a practical way that I am dead and alive to God. Now it's not for me to live for today. It's for me to live for tomorrow. That is, as I see these admittedly difficult verses. But just a word in closing. He's going to conclude now this passage, or this part of his argument, this part of the passage. Tomorrow morning, in the will of the Lord, we are going to deal with those tremendously interesting verses. The beginning of verse 35, where he answers the question, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? And we will see there the pattern of the resurrection. What kind of a body will we get in resurrection? Personally, I'm tremendously interested in that. I'm going to wear that body forever. I take a fairly good time when I select a suit, particularly at the price of men's clothing nowadays. When I select a suit that will give me possibly 2 or 3 years' wear, I examine its fabric. I look at its cut. I want to know if it fits. 2 or 3 or 4 years, it'll be gone. I'm tremendously interested in the kind of a suit, if I may be permitted the expression, that I'm going to wear for all eternity. That is why these verses, to me, have a tremendous appeal. And so we shall see in the will of the Lord tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock the pattern of the resurrection, something of the nature of the body that shall be ours in resurrection. Tomorrow night we'll conclude with the purpose of the resurrection. why is God going to send his beloved son back to bring about the first resurrection of his own? That's the way this triumphant chapter concludes. But before the apostle changes, you see, into that, he has some very sharp words to say to these ones at Corinth. Now let's remember, there were those at Corinth who were beginning to circulate this error that there is no resurrection. And the Apostle Paul doesn't say, well, everyone's entitled to their own ideas, and you mustn't be too hard on them. They are sincere people anyway. He doesn't approach it that way because he didn't live in the 20th century. What does he say? He says, be not deceived. We would say colloquially, take care, you're being took. Be not deceived. That's exactly what was happening. They're being carried away, in danger of being carried away by this false teaching. Be not deceived. Evil communications. I've often wondered why our beloved translators gave us that as communications. It's companionships. That's the significance of the word here. Evil companionships corrupt good manners. In other words, if you make a companion of those who are teaching error, you're going to become corrupted yourself. Now that's a necessary warning today. A large heart for all God's people. A warm heart for those who may differ with us. But no heart so far as fellowship and companionship is concerned for those who would introduce basic error amongst the people of God. And the denial of the resurrection is a basic error. Sometime later, the Apostle Paul, in writing to his beloved son Timothy, his son in the faith Timothy, he will speak of some who had fallen for this very error, denying the resurrection. And he spoke of it as cancer, whose words do eat as a cancer. Let's not allow any spiritual, if I might use that adjective, error to sap away the vital life of our personal or collective testimony. That's what Paul is saying here. Evil companionships corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness. You've been asleep, Corinthians. You've allowed this error to creep in amongst you. Wake up. Awake to righteousness. And sin not. It is sin to permit doctrinal evil. Sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. Then he says sadly, with that great heart of love for God's people, I speak this to your shame. I'm ashamed that you, my Corinthian converts, couldn't recognize the error and the evil of this denial of the resurrection. May God help us then, that we may be awake, that we may be alert, and that all times we may be alive to those dangers which assail the Christian testimony in these closing days. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for the privilege this night of meeting together, spending a little time in praise and in prayer, and then studying together thy holy word. We pray that thou make it profitable for each one of us, shine upon its pages, illuminate its truths. Help us, our Father, we pray thee, to walk in the light of that which thou hast revealed to us. We ask that thy blessing may rest upon us now as we separate. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.